Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So glad to be with you today. We're continuing with our brand new series called The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. We're going to jump into the biblical roots now of the luminous mysteries. We've already done the joyful mysteries. We started off with those. We're going to try to go in chronological sequence when it comes to the life of Christ and the intercession of Our Lady, her involvement with all this. But before we jump into the first luminous mystery, which of course is the baptism of the Lord, I want to talk to you about the rationale of Pope John Paul II for introducing these luminous mysteries or these mysteries of light in the first place. And to refresh your memory, like we said at the beginning of the series, JP II really started this with his 2002 apostolic letter, The Rosary of the Virgin Mary. And by the way, this makes for great spiritual reading. If you want to read this on your own, I highly, highly advise you to search for it online. You can find it for free on the internet. The apostolic letter, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, and that's, of course, the Latin title. And the English title is The Rosary of the Virgin Mary by Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II. So here's what he said in that letter when he introduced these mysteries of light. He said, and I quote, of the many mysteries of Christ's life, only a few are indicated by the rosary in the form that has become generally established with the seal of the church's approval. And of course, he's talking about the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, and the glorious mysteries, which were the ones that had the good housekeeping seal of approval, if you will, by the church. And the pontiff goes on to say that the selection was determined by the origin of the prayer, which is based on the number 150, the number of the psalms in the Psalter. And maybe later on we'll get into some of the origins of the rosary. Where did it really come from in the first place? And it was often called in the past the poor man's Psalter, because monks, religious, would often pray all the psalms every day, 150 psalms. And so the rosary, the number 150, corresponds to how many Hail Marys there were for each set. So we've got 5 sets of 10 Hail Marys for the joyful, for the sorrowful, and for the glorious. So that's where that number 150 comes from. And Pope John Paul II goes on to say this. He says, I believe, however, that to fully the Christological depth of the rosary, it would be suitable to make an addition to the tradition, while left to the freedom of individuals and communities, could broaden it to include the mysteries of Christ's public ministry between his baptism and his passion. He says, in the course of those mysteries, we contemplate important aspects of the person of Christ as the definitive revelation of God. Declared the beloved Son of the Father at the baptism in the Jordan, Christ is the one who announces the coming of the kingdom and bears witness to it in his works and proclaims its demands. It is during the years of his public ministry that the mystery of Christ is most evidently a mystery of light, because he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world, John chapter 9, verse 5. Consequently, for the rosary to become more fully a compendium of the gospel, it is fitting to add, following reflection on the incarnation and the hidden life of Christ in the joyful mysteries, and before focusing on the sufferings of his passion, the sorrowful mysteries, and the triumph of his resurrection, the glorious mysteries, a meditation on certain particularly significant moments in his public ministry, which are the mysteries of light. This addition of these new mysteries, without prejudice to any essential aspect of the prayer's traditional format, is meant to give it fresh life and to enkindle renewed interest in the rosary's place within Christian spirituality as a true doorway to the depths of the heart of Christ, ocean of joy and light, of suffering and of glory. I think it's just great that the pontiff did add these mysteries of light from Christ's public ministry, because it really was almost a glaring omission when you think about it. And I once knew a priest who added even more mysteries to the rosary, not officially, of course, but in his own private praying of the rosary. He would often kind of invent his own mysteries based on the life of Jesus and Our Lady. For example, he would just take a decade and think about and meditate about the marriage of Mary and Joseph, or the flight into Egypt, or the resurrection appearance to Mary, which is obviously not in Scripture, but Most Catholics believe that it happened. And so, yeah, I mean, that's he got pretty creative with it. So I'm not saying that you should do that or not do that, but I do think it's great that the Luminous Mysteries were instituted. And it just, we should really meditate on all of the life of Christ. And as one saint said, Saint Jose Maria, he said, really, we should be so familiar with the life of Christ that it's like a movie playing in our head all the time. So here's a little introduction from Saint John Paul II's letter on the Rosary, where he just kind of introduces all of the mysteries of light. So it's a great little place to start as we jump into the biblical roots of the Rosary here on Relevant Radio on the Faith Explained program. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're going to be examining these mysteries of light in light of the Scripture in just a moment. But the Pope said, quote, "Moving on from the infancy and the hidden life in Nazareth to the public life of Jesus, our contemplation brings us to those mysteries which may be called in a special way mysteries of light. Certainly the whole mystery of Christ is a mystery of light because he is the light of the world," John 8:12. "Yet this truth emerges in a special way during the years of his public life when he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. In proposing to the Christian community five significant moments, luminous mysteries, during this phase of Christ's life, I think that the following can be fittingly singled out. Number one, his baptism in the Jordan. Number two, his self-manifestation at the wedding of Cana. Number three, his proclamation of the kingdom of God with his call to conversion. Number four, his transfiguration. And finally, number five, his institution of the Eucharist as the sacramental expression of the Paschal mystery. Each of these mysteries is a revelation of the kingdom now present in the very person of Jesus. The baptism in the Jordan is first of all a mystery of light. Here, as Christ descends into the waters, the innocent one who became sin for our sake, as we see Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the heavens open wide and the voice of the Father declares him the beloved Son, as we see in Matthew 3:17. While the Spirit descends on him to invest him with the mission which he is to carry out. Another mystery of... Okay, so let me stop there at the mystery of the baptism, because this is the one we're going to jump into right now. I want to make sure we have enough time to do this in this episode. So we'll get back to the Pope's words later on. But where can you find this in the Bible? What are the biblical roots of the baptism of the Lord? Well, you can find this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. You can also find it in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and we also see it in Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, just before the baptism of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, let's look at Mark's account here. We hear about his forerunner, John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Now, this guy was super kosher, all right? Super kosher. And he's obviously hearkening back to the Old Testament prophets of old. And John is really the last great Old Testament prophet, bridging the old and the new, dressing like the prophet Elijah. And talk about a hair shirt, camel's hair, leather belt, locusts and wild honey. Wow, that is a pretty pure plant-based diet with a few insects thrown in. And then it goes on to say, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, just before we get into the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, I want to say that I've taken many people on tours of the Holy Land to the site, but we really don't know where the site of Jesus' baptism is. Now, if you've gone on Holy Land tours before, you might say, well, how is that? I went there, my tour guide said this is the spot, and there's a few places along the Jordan River where different groups say, yeah, this is where Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist. But we don't actually know the precise spot. And that's for a couple reasons. Now, when you go to the Holy Land, most of the sites that you go to, a lot of the sites you go to are absolutely historically credible. We know that's the spot, like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Man, that's as sure as we'll ever get that this is for sure the place where Jesus was crucified and was buried and was resurrected. But when it comes to the Jordan has moved around because of all kinds of different environmental factors throughout the centuries. So we don't even know if the path of the Jordan right now is the same path that it was on in the first century. But what's really interesting about it is when you go there, and you know this if you've been there, the water is, it's kind of a sickly color of green. And sometimes at the sites, they actually bottle it up and they sell it. And one of the tour guides I was with one time, he said, you know, I just tell people, when you're at the hotel, just turn on the tap and fill up a bottle for yourself. It's free, number one. And by the way, the source is also the Jordan River, and it's not green. So you can tell people, you can take it home and say, here's some real water from the Jordan River. But at any rate, we don't know exactly where on the course of the Jordan River that Jesus was baptized, other than that it was in the Jordan at some place. So people were going like in multitudes to see John and be baptized by him. Even the Sadducees, even the Pharisees, many of the tax collectors, prostitutes, Roman soldiers, they all went out there and they all participated in his baptism of repentance. Now, it is not the same thing as Christian baptism. It's a separate thing. And really, we believe in the church that Christian baptism was instituted at the very moment that Jesus was baptized. Now, let's take a look really quick at what Mark says about Jesus' own baptism. Well, let's see it here. And this is in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Of course, there's other passages in Matthew and Luke that you can look at as well. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, Mark is very fond of the word immediately, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like the dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So you have all three persons of the Holy Trinity right there, Jesus being baptized, the voice of the Father, and the Spirit descending as a dove. How about that? Pretty Trinitarian passage there. Now, obviously, in salvation history, the Jordan River, there's a strategic reason John went there. He didn't go baptizing people. You know, he just, this place is as good as any. It's got water. There was a theological reason. Don't forget that Elijah, the prophet, and John really harkens back to him in his dress, his mannerisms. Elijah the prophet, this is where he was assumed into heaven, as it were, in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind. And his successor, Elisha, also started up and started prophesying at that very same place as he kind of took up that mantle. This is where Naaman the Syrian was sent to be cured of his leprosy by dipping himself into the Jordan. And that's really a prefigurement of how these waters can actually wash away a much worse disease, and that's sin. And Jesus is going to make that possible. And when in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is preaching about this in his hometown of Nazareth, people get so infuriated by this that they try to kill him. So these are all in the background, all these biblical accounts when it comes to the Jordan River. But probably the most important event that happened at the Jordan River was what happened after the Exodus from Egypt. Don't forget, after the parting of the Red Sea, the wanderings in the desert, the Israelites finally, at long last, get into the Promised Land. And how do they do that? They have to cross another body of water, the Jordan River. So really, this is the pinnacle of all of this, Joshua leading them across the Jordan. And this is exactly what people in the first century in Jesus' time were expecting. They were expecting something that they thought was going to be a new exodus, a new exodus. And there was an expectation of this that was really a fever pitch in Jesus' day. In the synagogues, people were talking about it all the time. Because right then, at that moment, the Holy Land was under occupation. Just as the Israelites were enslaved once upon a time in Egypt, the Holy Land was being occupied, and there was some oppression by the Romans, although they generally let them practice their Jewish faith, except for during periods of war in which they would put down insurrections with a really heavy hand. But there was a lot of talk that very close to this time, that around this time, God was going to do something. There was this feeling. There were all kinds of people claiming to be the Messiah. Most of them got killed. Most of them were trying to be military leaders. People like Thutis, and there was an Egyptian. They all got killed. And so this was really kind of all in the air when Jesus appears on the scene, bringing about a new exodus. And that's why John is baptizing at the Jordan River. This is why he picks that place. It's really, you know, as Ted 3 says, it's really his way of saying the new exodus, the time is now. The time is coming. And you better believe that this didn't escape the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and even some of the Roman leaders, because this is a really, in a sense, almost a political statement as well. And don't forget the Transfiguration. That's obviously one of the luminous mysteries of the Rosary. We're going to get into this a little bit more later on. But in Mark chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, it's also in Mark chapter 9, when you read Luke's account of the Transfiguration, Jesus is on the mountain and he's speaking with Moses and Elijah, who have appeared in glory representing the law and the prophets. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus's impending departure. That's what it says in your English Bible. But actually what it says in the original Greek text, they're talking about his exodus, which he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, his new exodus. This is exactly what people were looking for. And so Jesus appears on the scene and John says, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. In Matthew 3:14, he says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did not need to be baptized with any kind of baptism for repentance because he had no sins to repent of. He is the sinless one. He is God the Son. But why is he doing it then? Why does he do it? Well, one of the reasons why he does this is that when he is baptized, this institutes Christian baptism. The waters don't do anything to him. They don't sanctify him. He sanctifies the waters by coming in touch with them. And so another important thing about the baptism of Jesus that we've got to understand as well, and this is something that the Pope alluded to in a quote that I had from John Paul II a while ago, really, this is the beginning of the Passion of Christ. And Pope Benedict talked about this too in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. The baptism of the Lord was the beginning of his descent into death, the tomb, the underworld from which he is resurrected. Why? Because to the Jews, the waters were a symbol of death, chaos, destruction. The monsters like the Leviathan always come out of the water. When you read the book of Revelation, you see the great beast coming up out of the sea. The land is seen as, especially the land of Israel, is seen as God's domain. The sea is chaos. That's why when Jesus walks on the water, they can't believe it. How can you have mastery over the water? They thought he was a ghost. How is this possible? Well, he is able to control nature. But when he descended into the water, that was, as Pope Benedict said, really the beginning of his passion. His passion did not start with the agony in the garden. His passion started with his baptism, because he identifies with sinful humanity. He himself has no sin, but by descending into the water, submitting to this baptism of repentance, he is identifying with humanity, and it's the beginning of his taking on our sins. And I always thought it was really striking. In the 2006 movie Superman Returns, Brandon Routh, who plays Superman, he is plunged into the water by Lex Luthor. He's stabbed with a shard of kryptonite. He's beaten up by Lex Luthor and his thugs. He's weakened by the kryptonite. The very scene is reminiscent of the Passion of the Christ movie. It's really tough to watch. And Superman is presented in the movies and in the comics also as a Christ figure. We'll have to get into that in another episode. But Lex Luthor has Superman basically fall off of this huge mountain into the sea. And as he's descending into the waters, this really made me think of the baptism of Christ, because Superman hears as he's sinking into this death, this watery grave, he hears the voice of his father, Jor-El. And Jor-El is saying some interesting things to him, like, your leadership can stir others to their own moral betterment. The human heart is still subject to monstrous deceits. And of course, the voice of Jor-El, voiced by the late Marlon Brando. But even that name, Jor-El or Kal-El, El means God in Hebrew. And so there's a bit of a Trinitarian thing going on here for sure. But that scene always made me think. I don't know whether the makers of that film we're conscious of this or not, but really it's a great baptismal analogy because that's what happens when Jesus descends into the waters. The Catechism says this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 536. He allows himself, Jesus, to be numbered among sinners. He is already the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Already he is anticipating the baptism of his bloody death. Beautiful quote. And what's really cool about this too is that when we think about the Spirit descending like a dove, that harkens back to the very book of Genesis, because God's Spirit was hovering over the waters of creation. If you see Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you see that there. And also, when the old world was destroyed, deluged in a flood because of human sin, once again, the destructive powers of the waters, Noah in the ark, and really Noah and his family are the seeds of a new humanity. Noah sent out what? The dove out of the ark. And the dove also flies over the waters of the new creation following the flood. Now it's safe to go back out. It's safe to live again. And so what we have here is a new humanity that's also being created through the life-giving power of the waters of baptism. The new humanity in Christ. God is recreating the human family in the church. Jesus is the new Adam. Mary is a new Eve. We're going to look at that in the next biblical root of the rosary. When we look at the wedding feast at Cana, it's the next luminous mystery. We're going to look at that in the next episode. So really, it's a picture of how God starts off us off again with a new creation. We are a new being. We have new supernatural life. St. Paul says this once again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We are now his sons, his daughters. And when he says that, when God says, you are my son, we also hear these words when we are baptized. We are not divine, of course, but we do share in, partake in the divine nature through our baptism. The life of God, the grace of God is in our soul. And God says to us when we're baptized, you are my son too. You are my daughter. You are my sons and daughters in the Son, in Christ. That's pretty incredible to think about. Unbelievable. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Let's go back now to the Pope's apostolic letter on the Rosary of the Virgin Mary, just to get a sneak preview of what we're going to be looking at in the next few episodes of the biblical roots of the Rosary here on Relevant Radio. So when he introduced these mysteries of light, he wrote about them, and we already talked about the baptism of the Lord as well, but we're going to now talk about what's coming up next. And the Pope says that the next mystery of light is the first of the signs given at Cana. We read this in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you want to do some homework, you can read that passage to prepare. When Christ changes water into wine and opens the hearts of the disciples to faith, thanks to the intervention of Mary, the first among believers. That's a really important quote from the Pope, because in John's Gospel, the miracles aren't called miracles, they're called signs. And signs point us somewhere, like when we're driving on the road. They point us to our destination. They point us to a reality of who Christ is. And then he goes on to say, JP 2, he says, another mystery of light is the preaching by which Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God and calls people to conversion and forgives the sins of all who draw near to him in humble trust. Now, of course, this is the preaching of the kingdom, which is the third luminous mystery, the third mystery of light. Pope goes on to say the inauguration of that ministry of mercy, which he continues to exercise until the end of the world, particularly through the sacrament of reconciliation that he has entrusted to his church. The mystery of light par excellence is the transfiguration, traditionally believed to have taken place on Mount Tabor. Now, why does he say that? Well, of course, because Jesus was quite literally glowing. He was transfigured. His clothes became dazzling white. In Mark's Gospel, it says whiter than any laundry person on earth could bleach them. Forget about it. Tide pods are not going to get the job done. This is supernatural. The Pope goes on to say, the glory of the Godhead shines forth from the face of Christ as the Father commands the astonished apostles to listen to him and to prepare to experience with him the agony of the Passion, so as to come with him to the joy of the resurrection and a life transfigured by the Holy Spirit. A final mystery of light is the institution of the Eucharist, in which Christ offers his body and blood as food under the signs of bread and wine, and testifies to the end his love for humanity, for whose salvation he will offer himself in sacrifice. And then the Pope mentions that during the public ministry of Jesus, for the most part, Mary is nowhere to be found, but it doesn't mean that she's not involved. It doesn't mean that she's not involved with these decades, with these scenes from Christ's life. The Pope goes on to say this, in these mysteries, apart from the miracle at Cana, the presence of Mary remains in the background. The Gospels make only the briefest reference to her occasional presence at one moment or another during the preaching of Jesus, and they give no indication that she was present at the Last Supper and the institution of the Eucharist. Yet the role she assumed at Cana in some way accompanies Christ throughout his ministry. The revelation made by the Father at the baptism in the Jordan and echoed by John the Baptist is placed upon Mary's lips at Cana, and it becomes the great maternal counsel which Mary addresses to the church of every age. Do whatever he tells you. John chapter 2, verse 5. This counsel is a fitting introduction to the words and signs of Christ's public ministry, and it forms the Marian foundation of all the mysteries of light. End of quote. That's a really good point by St. John Paul II, that when she says, do whatever he tells you, it's very similar to what God the Father says at the baptism. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. John the Baptist points to him and says, he's the one you need to be following, not me. And Mary says, do whatever he tells you. She always points us to her divine son. And that's what these mysteries of light are all about. What does he teach us? He teaches us about the message of the gospel and the mercy that God extends to sinners like you and me who desperately need it. For The Faith Explained, I'm your host, Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me for the Biblical Roots of the Rosary today. Please share the podcast with a friend through relevantradio.com or through the app or where you traditionally listen to your podcast. And we'll see you in the next episode. God bless.